Will open with me in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 2. Today we come to the fourth church out of seven called Thyatira. And there's a map for you there. These seven churches of Asia Minor, as we said, are in modern-day Turkey. We started in Ephesus and then Smyrna. Last week, Pergamum. Now we're starting to go south and then east. These letters, as we've said, they're kind of on a postal trade route. So if you imagine a small letter N, we're starting to head south now. Thyatira is now known as the modern Turkish city of Akhisar. It means white castle. So if you want to think of little burgers right now, you can. But it's about 50 miles from the Aegean Sea. If you've never had White Castle, you got to get some sliders. I'm sorry. But the Bible mentions one of Paul's first converts, that being of Lydia of Thyatira. She's mentioned in Acts as a businesswoman, a seller of purple cloth. Historians say that the coloring of garments came from two sources. One from a local tree root that could be harvested for color, as well as from a fish to develop a purple dye. This area is known for its trades. You had trades in cloths and linens. You had the coloring of fabrics. You had leather working. You had bakery. You had everything. Blacksmithing. These were all major trades of this region. And being involved in a trade also meant that you were involved in a group. A guild, a syndicate, a trade union, so to speak. And these corporate unions of businesses, they would usually have some religious undertones to them. And so they would worship a token god, so to speak. And when you came to your trade union meeting, you would bring an offering. So you would bring a goat or a bull as due for your monthly payment to be a part of this union. And by being a part of these gatherings, these trade unions, that they allowed you to trade with other trade unions. But there became some problems with them, because they would require this worship to this token god, and there would be a lot of booze, there would be a lot of fornicating, and this obviously causes problems for those who claim to be Christian. Last week, in covering the church in Pergamum, we said that it kind of correlates to the time period of the worldly church from 313 AD, after Constantine said that Christianity would no longer be illegal, to the period of 606 AD. And the church area between church age between 606 and 1520 AD is known as the Dark Age of the Church. After the fall of Rome, up until the 1500s, something happened in 1517 that changed the outcome of the Christian church. All Hallows' Eve, October 31, 1517, is one reason why we don't belong to the Catholic Church. That is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation. But during that dark age of the church, you have the rise of popes, you have the rise of abuses, and as we see today, one of the biggest things that Jesus has against this church, and I believe against the church today, is that of tolerance, allowing sin to remain. And as we see, Jesus calls for repentance. If you've sinned, to go and sin no more. Agree with God that what you've done is wrong. Turn and keep and contend for the faith that was once delivered once to the saints. Well, let's read the text. Revelation chapter 2, picking up at verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18, it says, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we've gone through the other churches, we've seen kind of a similar format, first starting off with a description of our Lord. And so verse 18, the description of Jesus, the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. So again, to the angel or to the messenger, I believe a call to the leader of the church, to the shepherds, to the pastors of the church. Essentially, Jesus is saying, write these things down and tell it to the church. And so we see this description of our Lord. It says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So first and foremost, we see that this is the Son of God speaking. Now, the Bible talks about many sons of God. There are the angels. Adam is called a son of God. King David is called a son of God. Israel is called God's son. But we're told, even in the Gospel of John, that those who receive Jesus have the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But there's only one capital Son of God, and this is Jesus. He's the only Son of God. And Jesus being God's Son, it's not like I'm Charles's dad and he's my son. Jesus being the Son of God, he is God. He became manifested in the form of a human being. And Jesus being God always has been. He's always existed. Jesus is God Almighty. He is, he was, he is the one who is to come. Jesus, he's always been God. He's never ceased to be God, and he always was and always will be God. Jesus was placed under the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was asked very plainly in Matthew 26:63, asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" At which Jesus' reply was, "Yes, and as you say, but they will not see me again until he comes back, coming on the clouds, sitting at the right hand of the power." And so make no mistake, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And here in Revelation, he speaks. And when God speaks, You and I, we better listen, because he has the authority. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. This is exactly how John saw him earlier in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That says his head and his hair were white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. But also, just like Daniel saw in Daniel 10, it says his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet were like burnished bronze. And this symbolic description of our Lord represents something. And I do say symbolic because I don't think that Jesus has literal eyes of fire. I don't think it's like Superman's heat vision. But we see that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. Like is a preposition to indicate a comparison. And so we see that Jesus, he has laser knowledge. He sees all. The imagery here is proclaiming the glory and the power of our King, that Jesus, he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He sees everything. He sees what happens at church. He sees what happens at work. He sees what happens at your home. And as we read in verse 23, Jesus is the one who sees minds and hearts. He sees all. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I'm not a metallurgist, but when brass is molten, the surface of brass, it appears shiny, smooth, and almost liquid, like a mirror. David Guzik, he says that brass was the strongest known metal at the time, and so this also emphasizes Jesus' steadfastness and his strength. John MacArthur, he says that the altar of burnt offering was covered with brass and its utensils of the same material. And glowing hot brass feet are a clear reference to divine judgment. Jesus Christ with the feet of judgment is moving through his church to exercise his chastening authority upon sin. Bronze was a very important industry in Thyatira. It's documented that bronze smiths and metal workers were again active trade guilds in this labor unions in this city, alongside that of textiles and garment dyeing. The reference to having feet like burnished bronze would have resonated with those who worked within this industry. It's like if I said, if you think of a famous city in Wisconsin that deals with cheese, I mean, you'd automatically start thinking of Green Bay. These associations, they come very quickly. Jesus, he has eyes like a flame of fire. His pierce, his gaze, they can penetrate even to your heart and mind. Jesus, King Jesus, he sees all. Nothing escapes his eyes. All that you say, all that you think, all that you do, King Jesus, he knows. And he has the right to examine our intentions. He has the right to examine our motives, to purify us, to judge us, and to hand out punishment. Last week, we saw that he was the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword, the sword of judgment. Now, over and over again, I'm sure you've heard, judge not lest you be judged, as some kind of ace in the hole that would say that Christians should just lay off, and that all people of all faiths, they just got to get along, and that awful bumper sticker, coexist, that Christians are intolerant and unwilling to accept views and beliefs that are different from their own. Because listen to me carefully. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and the New Testaments, God does not tolerate sin. There's only one time that I can think of where God actually allowed sin to happen. And that was at the cross. At the cross of Calvary, the sinless Christ became sin for us. God punished Jesus even though he didn't deserve it. He was given our sins to pay for our sins. Jesus says that the greater judgment, there will be greater judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah would fall on those who reject the message of the gospel. And so we've seen this description of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, with eyes like flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Next, we're going to see the commendation, verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. This church has got a lot going for it. Notice the connection here. The manifestation of love, it produces their service, and faith produces their steadfastness, their patient endurance. The more you love, the more you give in service to others. He who has forgiven much loves much. Faith is shown when times of distress, times of persecution, times of trouble, we need to endure. We need to keep going. This too shall pass. I know it's not a Bible verse, but it mirrors Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. Endure, church. Love will produce works, acts of service. Faith will help you get through the tough times. We see as far as their works that their last are actually greater than their first, that they're doing more than when they started. And so a great reminder, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. This church, they had a lot going for them. It's the smallest of towns, the smallest of churches, and yet it is the longest letters of all of the seven churches. They're a hard-working people. They're a blue-collar kind of people. They get it done. They were the kind of church that everyone wanted to be a part of. They're doing stuff. They're probably having Bible studies at homes. They're making friends. They're discipling. They had love. They had love for Jesus. They had love for one another. It seems they're following the first and the second greatest commandments of loving God and loving others, unlike the church in Ephesus who abandoned their first love. Here it seems this church is doing well. They're making God known. They had faith. They were a praying church. They probably had a good ministry, a music ministry. People are coming to faith in Christ. And Jesus said that they had patience. They were patiently enduring hardships. That perseverance to finish a strong task. Jesus even commends them that the stuff that they're doing now is even greater than when they started. And I wish we could just stop there. Just cue the music to Just As I Am and go home and have a good meal. And that's not the place to say amen. Because so far, so good. As we said before, God's people need to be encouraged. These are some very encouraging words from Jesus. But church, no church is perfect. No pastor is perfect. All of us are sinners. In verse 20, we kind of get the criticism, the bad in verse 20. Jesus says, nevertheless, just like at the church of Ephesus, but instead of just one, it's a few. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are four things that I see in this passage that I've conveniently labeled a pit: allowance, paganism, immorality, and teaching. We have to be careful not to fall into a pit. The first thing we see that Jesus has against this church, and I believe speaking universally to every church, is that of allowance, the first A of a pit. Jesus says you allow or you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This church was allowing someone, probably not her real name, but probably a pseudonym by the name of Jezebel, for some woman that was seducing God's people. They were allowing and they were tolerating this woman to teach and to mislead God's people. Now, Jezebel, I don't think is going to be on a top 100 names list anytime soon. To be called a Jezebel is a slang way of calling someone immoral, promiscuous, and wicked. Barclay tells us that in Thyatira, there was a fortune-telling shrine with a female oracle. Maybe this is her, we don't know. But here in Revelation, this is not a condemnation against women being prophetess or evangelists. Now, the office of prophet, it's been sealed with the end of the canon. There is no newly divine revelation. The scripture that we have is sufficient, complete, and final. But women, as much as men, are to be great commissioned people. We're to be telling others about Jesus. A godly woman is to be a Titus 2 woman. She's to be mature in the faith, one who exemplifies Christian behavior and character and mentors the younger women to love their husbands and children. And guys, you're also to be Titus 2 men. Older guys are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, having love and patience. We all have room for improvement. But here in Revelation 2, I believe is talking about what is called the spirit of Jezebel, one that is wicked, one that is seductive. Jezebel, she was married to Ahab, who was king of Israel in the Old Testament during the time of Elijah. And in fact, if you remember, after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, after this great victory, she puts out a bounty on his head. She wants him dead. She was murderous. She wrote letters in her husband's name to have Nabal killed so that her husband could have a grape garden. She converted him to Baal worship. She was in direct opposition to the true God of Israel, to the covenant-keeping God of the universe, the creator of the universe. In the Old Testament, Jezebel influenced God's people into idolatry and immorality, similar to last week with the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Remember, we said that false worship and fornication, they trip up God's people in such an awful way. It's kind of the same kind of stuff here. They're saying it's okay to sleep with whoever you want. You can worship however you want. Allowance, paganism, immorality, poor teaching. This person is teaching God's servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, when we went through Romans, Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that meat sold in the marketplace, it was okay even if it was sacrificed to an idol, to a false god. Idols, they were nothing. But Gentile believers were to maintain fellowship with Jewish believers to avoid practices like eating meat strangled and blood. Here, as well as in Acts 15, the Jerusalem's council for Gentiles seems that eating things sacrificed to idols also came with the participation into side sexual orgies associated with such feasts. And so there's a connection. There's a connection of immorality with sexual connection and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. In verse 21, we see that Jesus, he's given time for this woman to repent, but she doesn't. God Almighty has given to us an age of grace, a dispensation of time which we're currently in, where God the Father offers salvation and forgiveness of sins, a free gift through Jesus Christ, his only Son. Repentance is a change of mind. It is inseparable from faith. Repentance is not a work, but it is necessary in order to receive salvation. We must admit that we are sinners. We must repent and cling to Christ. Because there will come a time when, and it's going to end, when we're all going to stand before God and have to give an account. Yes, we need to be reminded that God is gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in mercy and steadfast love, that he allows time to repent. But be cautious. Be cautious that you do not mistake the abounding love and grace that God offers as unlimited, because it is time-bound. It's time-restricted to the time of your life or Christ's return. And since we don't know when either one of those are going to take place, we need to be cautious. Verse 22, we get the judgment handed down by God for immorality, sickness. Well, what sickness? We don't, no one knows. But you're always more likely to receive an STD if you sleep around. If you are pure, if you save yourself for your spouse and they save themselves for their spouse, the likelihood of two virgins coming together and getting an STD, it's zero. There are consequences for every action. Fornication only brings trouble, hardship, and judgment. Verse 23, Jesus says that he will kill the offspring for a purpose, so that all the churches will know that Jesus searches minds and hearts and gives according to their deeds. Now, I didn't write it, but let me try to explain it because I struggled trying to interpret these verses over this last week. God gives couples children. The miracle of babies being born is a work of God, no doubt. Every breath that we take is a gift from womb to tomb. He's the giver of life. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. Sickness, death, decay, they're all results of the fall. Now, if a child, a baby, is born and dies, it's not because the baby sinned or its parents sinned. Go back and listen to the sermon of the man who was born blind in John 9. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Now here it says that Jesus will kill her children. There's two ways of interpreting it, literally or symbolically. I don't like to think that Jesus kills children. But he does hold the sharp two-edged sword and the keys to death and hell. I believe that this is to those who are Jezebel's spiritual children, those that follow after Jezebel and her teaching, those that follow her example, those that fall into this pit. If you go and you join in that fornication, in that false teaching, in that immorality, you're going to die. There will be no offspring. There's going to be no fruit, no good for the evil that has been done with her. Here we see people being judged because of their actions. It should give us pause that, again, Jesus knows. He searches minds and hearts. He's going to give according to our works. Now, works do not save, but they can be the result of salvation, the evidence of it. We will be judged for what we have done. Verse 24 talks about false teaching, the false doctrines called the depths of Satan. To those that haven't learned it, if you haven't fallen into the pit of false teaching, false idolatry, if you haven't fallen into sexual perversion and immorality, Jesus says he lays no other burden on you. Just stick with the scriptures. Hold fast to your faith. You're good. Stay the path. Stay the course. Stay the straight and narrow. But don't tolerate false teaching. I think the biggest offense today in today's culture, the most offensive, intolerant thing is to proclaim that there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. Can't we just coexist? All roads will lead to heaven. All religions are the same. That is a lie. The world wants tolerance. Jesus says, don't allow it. If you tolerate false teaching, this is what I have against you. And so we see the instruction in verse 25, the instruction to hold fast to what you have until I come. Don't tolerate sin. Don't allow compromise, allowance, paganism of false gods, immorality, bad teaching. These are all snares. They're going to trip you up. They will cause you to fall. And if you fall, repent. Hold fast to Jesus' faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. Don't tolerate false teaching, the false influences that are against the Word of God. Don't fall into the worldly lust of the devil, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of God, it's of the world. Be very careful. Because as we said just a few weeks ago, even with the alternatives the church is getting, it's getting blurred into the world. Being patriotic is not the same as being Christian. You can't just add Jesus to something and it's magically okay. There was a church when we were in North Carolina. It had a slogan that you can belong before you believe. Seeker-sensitive churches don't grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches that grow are ones that hold fast to the teachings of the Word of God, that proclaim the truth. Churches that admit that they are not perfect and that they need Jesus. Because there are times, as a Christian, we are going to have to purge some things. You need to separate yourself. You need to consecrate yourself. You have to make things holy and dedicated to God. There are times that as a Christian, we need to change our stinky, soiled clothes that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. But hold fast to biblical doctrine. Hold fast to Jesus Christ, the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Hold fast to the gospel that was delivered to the saints once and for all. And so finally, we see the promise in verses 26 through 28. He who overcomes or conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. Jesus has power over the nations. It's not Rome. It's not the United States. It's not China. It's not Trump. It's Jesus. Jesus has the power. He has the sword. He is God. Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations. And then verse 27, it's a quote from Psalm 2:9, speaking of the Messiah's reign during the millennium. We see that God is the one who will rule. He will rule with the power of a rod of iron. If we overcome, if we keep his works to the end, Jesus will give power to rule the nations. This picture here of an iron rod, everything else is just clay pottery. It's all going to get smashed. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. Nothing will come against the authority of God. He is the creator of everything. Jesus has authority that has been given to him by his Father. Finally, verse 28 Let's talk about the morning star quickly. Jesus says that he will give power and authority to rule over the nations. In verse 28, Jesus says that he will give us the morning star. Strangely, both Jesus and Satan are called morning stars. They're also both called lions, but this in no way are Jesus and Satan on the same levels. Satan is a created being. Jesus is, he always was, and he always will be God. Dayspring or morning star, they are references to the Messiah. You can see them there. I got them, Isaiah 9, 2, 60 through verses 1 through 3, Malachi 4, 2, 2 Peter 1, 19, and then in the end of the book, Revelation 22, 16. Here I believe that Jesus is saying that those who overcome, those who keep Jesus' word and works, he will give himself to us. We receive Jesus now and forever. He becomes our kinsman redeemer. We become his spouse. He's our Savior. Jesus is the root. He is the branch, the offspring of David. He calls himself the bright and morning star. And he promises that he will give himself to us. He gives us the opportunity to repent. He searches minds and hearts. He knows all. And as I ask every week, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Will you turn? Will you renounce sin? And will you cling to Jesus? The word says here, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you give opportunity and time to repent. And if there is someone here that is waiting for some reason, Lord, would you prick their heart? Would you convict us to know that we need a Savior, that we need to be saved from sin's penalty? Your word says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. But you, Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that you have saved us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your great mercy, because of your great love, because you are the only way. Lord, help us to continue to believe, to remove any unbelief. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to tolerate sin. Help us not to fall into a pit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its supremacy. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Work in us and make us more like your Son. It's in his name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.